want to welcome everyone. It's good to see everyone here on this beautiful summer morning, at least summer for today. I don't know that it's going to hold up for very long, but we have a beautiful morning, and for that we are thankful. It's been a very busy and yet a very productive week. There was a wonderful lectureship up at High Valley University, and then yesterday our ladies certainly put forth a wonderful effort, and it was very successful in the ladies' Inspiration Day. I caught myself telling someone that the ladies were all abuzz. Every once in a while, I open my mouth and my grandmother comes out. But the ladies were certainly excited about the things that happened, and a lot of good comments that have come from our ladies and from those who visited with us from other congregations. And for that, we certainly commend them. And whenever you have an opportunity to focus on spending a time in spiritual strengthening and guidance and growth, it's certainly a very meaningful thing. And we want to express our appreciation to the ladies that did so much work, and not just the planning, but also in making the Ladies' Inspiration Day come to pass. I'd like, if you would, to turn with me back to Luke, the fifth chapter. You know, I am probably the least qualified person in this room to talk about fishing. In fact, the last time I went fishing, I think my uncle baited my hook, and I was only 35 at the time. Well, I may not know fishing, but I am impressed by those who do. And we have those in this room who can talk for hours about how to catch fish, different kinds of fish. They know all about the fish's habitats. They know what time of day is best, what weather conditions are best to fish in the bay to use. They have all the equipment, tackle and lures, different kinds of rods and line, sonar in the boat to find the fish deep beneath the surface. They're equipped to fish everywhere from a mountain brook to a lake or to the ocean. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but neither was Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter. Maybe that's why Peter seemed reluctant to take Jesus' advice about fishing. Peter said, "Master, we have fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word," in other words, "if you insist, we will let down the net." Well, Peter soon learned to listen to Jesus. You see, Peter knew how to fish, but Jesus created fish. You know, I have read commentaries that indicated that Jesus knew, that he was able to see where the fish were. Even that itself would be miraculous, but I'm inclined to believe that Jesus put them there. But the more important thing about than knowing fish, and that is that Jesus knew men. He knew the hearts of these men, the ones that he was calling. As a matter of fact, the same qualities that Jesus looked for in these men were probably the reason that they were fishermen. They were observant. They were patient. They recognized the value and had a love for what they were doing. It's interesting that so many of those that Jesus chose to be his apostles were fishermen. Jesus not only knew these men, he also knew the hearts of all men, and he knew the value of every soul. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save the lost. Jesus showed that he would go to any length, that he would make the ultimate sacrifice of his life to save even one lost soul. Fishermen will go to whatever lengths and sacrifice to catch fish. Jesus needs those who have the same kind of commitment, those who will go to any extent, those who will pay any price, those who will put forth any effort, make any sacrifice to catch men. And that is the purpose for which Jesus called these men, and that's the purpose for which Jesus calls us. Verse 10, Jesus told them, "From now on, you will catch men." Well, this morning I want to use this account to see what we need to know in order to be fishers of men. The first thing we see is that although they had the resources, they had stopped fishing. In verses 1 and 2, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now, there's no question that Peter and James and John were in the fishing business. It appears to have been a family business, which included Zebedee, who was the father of James and John. There are other accounts that mentioned that they had hired men. And so this was a successful business of fishing. They had boats and nets, everything they needed to fish. But at the time Jesus met up with them, they had stopped fishing. They were washing their nets, which indicates that they had given up on fishing, at least for that day. That reminds me too often of the church. You know, the fact that there is a body of Christians assembling here this morning is an indication that at least one time we were a people interested in saving the lost. I've heard many of your stories, and I never tire of hearing people talk about how they were led to Christ, how they became a Christian. And I have been told by many of you about a neighbor or a relative or a friend who at first perhaps just invited you to come to church with them and then taught you or arranged for you to be taught the gospel. Most congregations exist because there is, at least at one time, members who know the importance of fishing for men. Today we have all of the resources that we could possibly need to continue the soul-saving mission of the church. And yet I wonder at times whether or not we are still fishing. You know, one thing that I've done in every congregation that I have moved to, and it's something that I really enjoy doing because it helps me to understand a little bit more about that congregation. I will go on a scavenger hunt, if you will, of the church building. You know, there are closets all over a church building. There are attics, there are basements, and in the process of exploring a church building, in nearly every church building I have been, I found a closet that is filled with personal evangelism materials. I've read about old programs. There are the film strips and projection equipment, open Bible studies. There are training class materials from when we have studied together what we need to do in order to win the lost. It's great stuff, materials that at one time or another were considered surefire ways to teach someone how to be saved. And so certainly we have all of the resources. Beyond just the material, just look at the physical facility that we are blessed with here at Camden Avenue. You know, if we filled every classroom in this facility, we would easily have room for 600 or 700 people in Bible class at any given time. We have vehicles that we can use to provide transportation and so forth and so on. We justify nearly everything we do by showing how it can help us to accomplish the mission of the church to seek and to save the lost. But the question is, are we still fishing? Are we as concerned about winning and maintaining souls as we are about acquiring and maintaining facilities and equipment? Are we fishing? Or have we entered into a time where we are just washing our nets? The second thing we see is that fishing for men begins with and is based on the teaching of God's Word. You know, verse 10 really is the first that Jesus announces the Great Commission when he says, "From now on, you will fish for men." After Jesus' resurrection and before he ascended to be with his Father in heaven, he commissioned the church. He gave us our marching orders when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Why had this multitude gathered to begin with in our text. In verse 3, we read that the multitude, or verse 1, the multitude pressed against him to hear the word of God. In verse 3, we read where Jesus sat down and taught the multitude. Have we forgotten what it takes to grow the kingdom of God? The seed is the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And so where are we looking to take our pattern for church growth? Are we looking at so-called super churches with their worship extravaganza and programs of entertainment? Is that our concept of why it is that some churches are growing? I had a good friend several years ago, probably been 15 years ago or so, who was in Chicago on business. And it was going to involve his staying in Chicago over the weekend. He traveled with a business partner. And he decided that he could do one of two things. He could either stay there in his room on Sunday, or he could go to church with his business partner. His business partner had many times gone to church with him. And so he agreed, and they went to a church that was one of those super churches. And he said that he was just amazed. He said there was something there for everyone. He said there was a gymnasium that was filled with people who were exercising. There were several movies that were being screened in smaller theaters to the side of the main area. Small rooms were filled with breakout sessions. And the main event, the worship service, featured contemporary music, he said, that was so loud it made your head throb. He said they even had a food court. And his friend that he was with said, isn't this exciting? Look at how many people are here. My friend reflected on what was taking place, and he said, I wonder, how do they keep them coming? And more importantly than that, he said, I wonder if anyone has really learned to know the Lord or what he teaches that one must do to be saved. Now, my understanding is that that same church that he spoke about at that time is to this day an empty warehouse. The only thing that will save people is the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that will change people's lives for a lifetime, and then beyond lifetime for an eternity. Any effort to seek the lost, any effort to build the church on anything less, anything other than teaching the truths of God's word is destined to fail. It may fill an auditorium, but it will not build up the church. It may start out with a good intention. It may start out with the foundation of bringing people to Jesus. But as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, there are some who build on this foundation with wood and hay and stubble, which will not stand, but rather it will be burned up. And so we see that what is needed when we fish for men is we need to know and we need to teach the Word of God. Thirdly, we see in verse 4 that to be fishers of men, we must be willing to launch out into the deep. There are some that suggest that what Jesus was asking them was a challenge of their faith, because the small boats that they were used to fish in were equipped only to fish in shallow water. It was for them to catch the easy catch. And so Jesus was telling them that they needed to be willing to reach out beyond that comfort level and to seek for fish in the deeper portions of the lake. I read a bulletin article some time ago where the author was suggesting that we need to go beyond easy conversions. He was talking about the fact that 80% of those that we baptize, so to speak, come to us. They are our family members, friends, our own church. And I heard a lot of negative comments about the article that this man had written. But the writer was certainly not saying that those conversions are not important, and indeed it is a shame that we are not winning every one of them, that we are not winning every one of our children or our family or our friends or those who are in our assembly. But what point was he making? The point that he was making was that we need to launch out into the deep. We need to find a way of reaching the vast majority of people who do not come seeking for us. We need to find people who are searching for the truth, who ask the way the Ethiopian eunuch did, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" We need to find those who are downtrodden by life and struggling in sin. Jesus invited them in Matthew 11, verse 28, when he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We need to find those people who are lost and alone, those who are asking the question, "Doesn't anyone care?" and show them that Jesus does. We need, as Jesus said in the parable of the Great Supper in Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. You know, I think for too long we have had a field of dreams philosophy of evangelism. If we build it, they will come. But no one has ever come to Jesus because of a building, no matter how nice. And no matter how many times you read the Great Commission, it still says to go. And so, to be fishers of men, we need to go. We need to launch out into the deep. Fourthly, in order to be fishers of men, we need to plan for, we need to expect success. In verse 4, Jesus said, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Jesus not only told them to fish, he guaranteed the results. Jesus said, "Let down your nets." Why? Because you're going to receive a catch of fish. There's a subtle point here that I had never really thought about for many years. Jesus wanted them to be prepared for success, and so he told them, "Let down your nets." Now, we cannot allow past results to affect or discourage us. In verse 5, Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." How many times, when a good work has been proposed in the church, have you heard somebody or somebodies say, "You know, we tried that once and it didn't work"? You can almost hear the sizzle of that wet blanket as it is quenching the fire. Yes, it is true that some efforts prove to be more effective than others. But in my experience, the problem is that usually we fail to follow through. We are very good at planning a work, but we fail so many times to work the plan. And even if we tried something one time and it didn't work, we need to realize that that does not mean that it may not work another time. It's just like fishing. There are times when the fish are good, there are times when the fish are biting, and there are times when they are not. So not only must we not go into something with a negative, defeatist attitude, And really, Peter had that. "Lord, we did that already. We fished, and we know all that there is to know about fishing. We toiled all night long and caught nothing." Peter really had faith. It was, we understand, a faith that was developing. But we have to have more than a half-hearted faith, which is what I see Peter having. Peter said, "Nevertheless, at your word," in other words, "if you insist, then I will let down the net." You see, Peter was humoring Jesus. Peter wasn't really expecting anything much. Now, here's the subtle point that I mentioned a moment ago. Jesus said, let down your nets for a catch. And Peter responded, we will let down our net. You know, Peter thought if there was going to be any results at all, then certainly the results wouldn't be very many or very much, and so they could easily handle anything that was caught by letting down a net when Jesus had told them to let down their nets. You know, Paul also, in another analogy of evangelism, when he says that the sower is going forth to sow the seed, when he's giving the producing of a crop as an illustration of sowing the word of God and reaping a harvest. But he also said that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. We can find ways to get people into a church building, but the only thing that grows the kingdom of God is the preaching of the word of God. Brethren, we need to let down our nets. Now, why do we provide a facility? A facility that could easily seat, comfortably seat, 600-700 people or more. And we only have 300 in attendance. And we've been having this discussion for a long time. What do we do about that? You know, we could seat everyone that is here this morning comfortably in the center of the auditorium. It would probably make our singing better. It would bring us closer together. It has been suggested when we renovated our building that maybe we should just close off the wings. And of course, we get really used to sitting where we want to sit, and we don't want that to happen either. But another way of looking at that is this. There are a lot of empty seats. And the solution to that is not to eliminate seats. The solution to that is to go fishing for men. Because God said, if you go, you will grow. We need to do our part so God can do His. Let us plan for teaching and converting and follow up. Let's our building be filled with families and children and neighbors and friends. Once again, let us launch out into the deep. And let us let down our nets for a catch. Seventhly, we need not be afraid to ask for help. You know, we find that Peter and signaled for their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled the boats so that they began to sink. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so yet we need to seek help. We need to seek the help of every individual Christian. There are some who say, well, I just don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. Sometimes that's a very legitimate statement. We certainly don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. But every one of us have gifts. Every one of us have talent. Every one of us have people that we influence, people that are touched by our lives. And so it's not going to be done by a group of seven people that go out on personal evangelism night, or 20 people that meet for Monday night for the master who will go out and make visits. It's not going to be done by them. But all of us can find some way to try to influence someone. And we need the help of everyone. And so we must not be afraid to seek for help. Eighth, we need to repent of anything in the church or in our lives that may undermine our efforts to win the lost. When Simon Peter saw this great catch of fish, and he realized that the hand of one who was divine had been involved, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter saw himself as being the one who was standing in the way because of himself, because of his life. And so he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. We need to realize that as we seek to spread the borders of the kingdom of God, through seeking the lost, that we are, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, that we are God's fellow workers. He also said that we are a part of his army. We are truly soldiers of Christ. Now, we must be certain that there is nothing in the church or that there is nothing in our individual lives that would keep God from blessing our efforts. In Joshua, the 6th through the 8th chapters, we read the story of how Israel had been very successful in conquering the promised land for God and with God's help, including the amazing victory that they won at Jericho. Well, afterward, they went and they scouted out the little city of Ai. They returned with the report that that Ai was a weak city with few soldiers, and so Israel sent 3,000 men to conquer Ai. Now, that was more than enough, but the valiant battle of the army of Ai chased them away. And in the process of retreating, we find that 36 of Israel's soldiers were killed. Now, Joshua was devastated. He asked God, why would he allow his people to be mocked in the land or be unable to conquer even this weakest of opponents? Well, God told him why. The reason was because there was sin in the camp. Achan had taken the spoils of war. Even though God had been very specific about the spoils of war being returned and dedicated to the Lord, Achan saw the temptation, and he gave in to that temptation. He took the spoils, and he stole the spoils that belonged to the Lord, and he kept them for himself. He hid them in the floor of his tent. Until Israel got their own house in order, God would not bless their efforts for him. You know, we can have the best organization possible, the best plan. We can send people out to preach the gospel. But all of this will come to naught if our own house is not in order. None of this will be effective. God will not bless these efforts if there is sin in the camp. Well, how might this be so? Well, we cannot, as James says in James chapter 2 and verse 1, hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. You see, we cannot have an attitude of unacceptance toward outsiders. New Christians must be embraced with open arms, regardless of their race, their ethnic origin, or social standing. Rich or poor, educated or uneducated, from a good neighborhood and family background, or coming directly to us from the far country of sin. God loves them all. Jesus died for them all. And so we cannot hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ if we are a prejudiced people, if we show respect of people. Secondly, we cannot worship God acceptably, and he will not bless our efforts if we have aught against another. Jesus said that the world will know that we are disciples because of the love that we have one for another. And so, if we have problems among ourselves, if we are not loving one another, but we are having disputes with one another, then the world will not be convinced that Jesus has sent us. Thirdly, we will not influence others for Christ if our lives contradict with what we are preaching. If we are arrogant or proud or aloof or unfriendly, or if our lives are worldly. You know, the church is what the saved are added to. If we are truly what the Lord teaches us to be, then the one who comes to Christ will be strengthened by our fellowship. Or if we are not what the Lord teaches us to be, they will be persuaded that Christianity is not what Christians claim it to be. And so before we begin to seek the lost, we need to look at our congregation. We need to look at our own lives. Are there things that hinder our efforts to save the lost? If there are, then we must repent. Number nine, we must have faith that God is preparing us for success. In verse 9, we read where they were astonished at the catch, the great catch of fish that they had taken. God wants us to succeed. Do we understand that? God wants us to succeed. And we will succeed if He does what He teaches us to do. Why is it that we dream so small? Why is it that we expect so little? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says of God that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, James describes many of us by saying, "You have not because you ask not." You will see people wringing their hands and saying, "You know, the prime of the church is past. The best years are over. And we will never and can never be the congregation of 600 people that we were 30 years ago. Why not? Is not God able? He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that works in us. The source of that power is God. The key to accessing that power is us working. How can we say that God is unable to do something that we will not work to accomplish? There is certainly no lack of people who need the gospel. How can we say in a community of 50,000 people where there are only a couple thousand members of the church that there is no potential for growth? We need to think big. We need to pray big. We need to plan big. And we need to work big, to be prepared, to be amazed by the catch of men who respond to the gospel. Number 10, we must not be afraid to accept our mission. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." In study after study that has been made about winning the lost among members of the church, the number one drawback, the number one hindrance seems to be fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid that someone might ask us a question to which we may not know the answer. Maybe we're afraid about what our non-Christian neighbors and friends may think about us. Well, there is nothing about which we need to be afraid. And that's what Jesus told them: do not be afraid. Certainly, a person should not and will not be put in a position of doing something that they are totally unable to do, something they are totally uncomfortable doing. But we also need to realize, and we need to believe, that we can grow. We need to realize and we need to believe that there are talents that come naturally, but there are also ways of learning to do those things that are really important in our life. And maybe you won't be the one who will knock on the door, ask someone for a Bible study. But we have those who will. And they need to have someone who will go with them. Someone that will help by lending that kind of support. My experience many times, it's the personal connection that the one who's not even teaching the lesson makes with the people that we are studying with that makes all of the difference. And so we need not to be afraid to accept our mission. The Great Commission says, "Go ye," and it means, "Go me." Well, finally, from the example set for us by those first disciples Jesus called, we must be willing to make sacrifices. In verse 11, "So when they had brought the boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him." This was a commitment. This was a choice. This was a sacrifice. They had that nice fishing business, but they left it all in order to follow Jesus. You know, there's a hymn that we sing that has Jesus asking, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" That is a sobering, serious question. What have we ever really sacrificed for Jesus? And yet, look at what He was willing to sacrifice for us, dying on the cross. And his willingness to do that was for every lost soul in the world. Surely we are able to sacrifice something. We're able to give some more of our time. We're able to put forth the effort to study the Word and to equip ourselves to teach others. And yes, it will require financial. It will require us to financially assist as well. You know, so many of us are living our life for that 70 to 80 years that we have on earth. And the things that we put so much stock in, the things that are so important to us, you know, I'm already reaching an age where I realize that some of the things that I thought were really important 40 years ago are not nearly as important as I thought they were then. You know, we spend a lifetime accumulating material possessions. We want to have a big house, a new car, and all of these things. But in eternity, what difference will any of these things make? We brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can take nothing out of this world. What are the treasures that we are laying up for ourselves in heaven? Will we really feel better about facing God in judgment with all of the stuff that we have accumulated in this life? You know, among older people, so many times I see them struggling themselves because they want to pass on a material wealth to their families. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the most important thing that we have to pass on to our families is not that material wealth. The most important treasures that we have are not those that are laid up on earth, but those that are laid up in heaven. And so think of the value, think of the joy, think of the preciousness of standing before our Lord in judgment, seeing those that we have loved enough to share the gospel with them, and to know that there are those who will be in heaven because of the way that we have applied ourselves to teaching God's Word in this life. You know, God has placed all the resources that are needed into our hands and more to be able to bring the lost people of this community to the good news of salvation that is found in Jesus. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord to send forth workers. From now on, we need to be fishing for men. It may be that you're in our assembly as one who's not yet a child of God, and so we are showing you. We are showing you the importance of your eternal soul. We are seeking your soul. And there's nothing that would bring more joy, not only in this facility, not only in this assembly, but in heaven, because the angels will rejoice at a single soul that responds to the gospel of Christ. This morning, if this is your need, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of